Now, I want to warn you that a lot of times as we're reading the Bible, we read about things that we don't like. We don't like it at all because God tells us the whole story. He tells us that we're sinners and that we're under the wrath of God. And we just don't like that, do we? But we have to keep reading, and then we also discover that God tells us about his love for us, and oh, how grateful we are for that. But we must remember that whatever we hear from the Bible, it is God's word, and it is for our good and not for our detriment in any way. Now, we've been working for a long time in the book of Jeremiah, just going verse by verse, trying to look at every word, because we know that the Bible is crafted, it is written by God, it's designed by God, and everything is important. We don't want to skip over anything intentionally. Because we're not perfect in our studying, sometimes we do skip over a word or a thought, but it should never be done intentionally. The whole idea has to be we want to listen to what God has to say. We're going on in Jeremiah 25, and that's where we are right now. We come to a chapter where God is summarizing in a very, very interesting way his plan for the human race. In verse 9 of Jeremiah 25, "Behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and perpetual desolation. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. I will bring Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant." And we talked about this last time. Just because he is called my servant does not imply in any sense that he was a child of God or that he was spiritually at any point in a right relationship with God. God utilizes donkeys. He utilizes Balaam, that wicked Balaam who was that wicked soothsayer. He utilizes Judas who betrayed the Lord Jesus. He utilizes all kinds of wicked people to get his work done. And because they are doing God's work, in that sense, God says, regards them as his servants. And incidentally, even when we look at the work of Balaam or Judas, if we look at the work of Satan, as he now has come to be in the churches, did any of these men do their wickedness because of their intellectual ability, because of their personal strength or wisdom? Answers, absolutely not. God raised these men up to accomplish exactly what God wanted. God had to have someone betray him. He already talked about in the Old Testament that there would be such a one. That's why Jesus told Judas in that upper room, "What thou must do, do quickly, do quickly." He was out to do the work of God. He was essentially the servant of God as he went out to the Pharisees to betray the Lord Jesus. And Balaam, as he is being employed by the king of Moab to curse Israel, he's the servant of God because the most beautiful blessing comes out of his mouth. And God is blessing Israel in that particular situation. Same way with Satan. As you know, we've talked about this before, but have you ever wondered why God didn't destroy Satan at the moment that he rebelled against God back there in the Garden of Eden. It makes all the sense in the world that here is a whole host of wicked angels headed up by Lucifer, headed up by Satan, who have rebelled against God and caused a disaster to come, a terrible disaster, because mankind was created in the image of God, in the likeness of God. He was created perfect, and he was put in a world that was perfect. And yet, here comes these fallen angels headed up by Lucifer and tempting Eve, and so that she fell into sin. Satan then became the servant of God. You mean God employed him as a servant? Yes, yes, God employed him as a servant to rule over mankind, over the unsaved mankind. Why? Why? Have you ever puzzled about that? We talked about this at other times, I think, but let me just underscore. You see, mankind must realize that any sin brings us into damnation. Remember James, the book of James? If we've broken one tiny part of the law, we stand guilty of the whole law of God. Well, Adam and Eve, they didn't commit a horrible sin. They had not committed a murder, or they hadn't stolen anything. They had simply reached out and took a bite out of that forbidden fruit. My, that isn't really bad now, is it? Is it? And yet, in order to underscore to mankind the awfulness of sin, any kind of sin, God set up two programs to multiply sin in the world. Not to make not to make men guilty, that is, to make them more guilty. They were guilty with the slightest sin. They were already as guilty as if they had broken all the commandments of God. But in order so that mankind themselves could see their sin. If you are living in a society where we're all decent, moral people, we don't commit adultery, we don't steal, we don't have any alcoholics in our group, we are very pleasant and helpful to each other, and we're out in the world trying to be kind to others and so on, where's the sin? Where's the sin? But you see, on the other hand, someone out there who is committing murder on a regular basis and who is living in some kind of sexual depravity of some kind and who is destroying his life through drugs and so on, he knows he's a sinner. He knows he's a sinner. And so that's exactly why God has employed Satan to rule over this world, so that he would assist mankind in developing additional sin. But it's so that mankind can see themselves, that we are sinners. If you go to any person today and ask them very honestly, it would take a very, very proud person to say, no, I don't commit sin. And there are a few like that around. But basically, everyone knows that he's a sinner, and that's why he's so frightened to read the Bible, because he knows there's a judgment that is coming. And of course, God also gave the whole law of God in order to make sin more evident. But anyway, that's off our subject right here. The fact is that he is the servant of God now, to prepare, assist in the preparation of God's judgment program on the churches. Remember 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, judgment begins with the house of God. And so in order to make sure that the churches understand that they're under judgment, God has loosed Satan so that he has come in as the servant of God, ruling within the churches. Christ has abandoned the churches. And the product of this is that as we look at what's happening in the typical local congregation, they're they're deviating, they're getting further and further away from the Word of God. They are modifying doctrines more quickly than ever. They are no longer talking about Judgment Day. They're insisting that we are right and we're a happy, happy family of God. And they're not tying into the Bible. The Bible is fading out of the picture. In fact, there are preachers who hardly even have a Bible on the pulpit as they're preaching. They're just writing, teaching morality. They're bringing essays of morality. I remember 40 or 50 years ago, there were a couple of preachers that were doing that, and the churches were appalled by that because he's not preaching Christ. But now that's more and more typical, that it's just morality. It has really a salvation message is hardly ever taught because they don't even understand what salvation is. And so Christ, Nebuchadnezzar is the servant of God in bringing this about. And now what's he going to do? Look at verse 9 carefully. Behold, I will send you, ascend and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord. And all the families of the north, that's a figure that God uses again in speaking about the whole world that is unsaved coming against the true gospel. I will, and against the local congregations, that is to be used of God to assist in the destruction or the preparation for judgment of the local congregations. I will bring Nebuchadnezzar, my servant, and will bring them against this land. That's externally the kingdom of God, the local congregations, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about. Now we right away think, oh, he's going to come, he's talking about all the nations of the world. No, not in this context. In this context, remember, the next verse talks about the voice of the bridegroom and the bride is gone, and the grinding of the mills and so on is gone. So it's still, he's referring to all the nations because, you see, the church embraces the nations of the world. It is a worldwide institution. It is not localized in a city like the Nation of Israel. Nation of Israel was localized in Jerusalem back there a couple of thousand years ago. No, the churches embrace the whole world. And so I will bring you against all these nations round about and will utterly destroy them. Utterly destroy them. And when we look at that, we right away say, wow, that's an enormously, terribly big statement. Utterly destroy them? Surely there are some churches that are still a little bit faithful, aren't they? And yet this matches exactly what we see in Matthew 24, for example, where God said that, do you see the buildings of this temple, typifying the temple of that day as a picture of the whole structure of the local congregations? There'll be not one stone left upon another that will not be cast down. The church will be utterly destroyed. And this is so important that we understand this, because the normal reaction to this kind of ugly teaching is, I see all those churches in our city all around us, and it's not good what's going on there, and maybe this is what God is talking about. But our church, no, not our church. We still have a faithful pastor. We have a faithful saved membership. It doesn't include us. And that's not untypical, what is happening in the church world today. But God says, no, wait a minute. He says, I will utterly destroy them, and there'll be not one stone left upon another, in the other passage of Matthew 24 and Mark 13. Not one stone left upon another. In other words, God's intention is, I am finished with the utilization of the local congregation. They have come to an end, and they are under the wrath of God. And I will make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Perpetual is eternal. Forever desolation. In other words, there's no light at the end of the tunnel. There is no hope that maybe, before all of this is done, there will be a church. Well, yes, today, when they look at what they're doing, it isn't faithful, but you know, they really are going to listen to this very carefully, and they're going to repent, and they're going to cry to God for mercy, and they're going to correct this wrong teaching and that wrong practice, and somehow there might be mercy that will come to them. And God says, no, it's an eternal desolation to all the churches. And again, how sad, from our vantage point of looking at the churches the light of the Bible, in the light of the Bible, this is exactly what we see. We don't see any churches that are making a major turn, a major shift, wanting to be more faithful to the Word of God. If anything, they are all saying, no, we are faithful. We are going to remain the way we are right till the end. God has blessed us for umpteen years, and He's going to bless us right up to the very end of time. And so God is predicting that the whole land, in fact, go down to verse 11, this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, in this next verse, which is introduced by this fact that these nations, that is, and he's talking about the local congregation, which encompass all the nations of the world. In our day, the gospel has gone out into the whole world. They will serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, the next verse is a very, very revealing verse, because it says, and it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and will make it perpetual or eternal desolations. And that is a verse that is focusing on the very end of the world, because Babylon are all the nations of the world. I will make them a perpetual desolation. And the last thing that he's, or the timeline that he's giving here, is 70 years. 70 years. Now, we have learned earlier on in our study, and in many other times when we have been looking at this, that literally, in the historical record, that 70-year period was the time when Josiah was killed in year 609 B.C. until Babylon was conquered by the Medes and the Persians in 539 B.C. It was a literal 70 years. From 609 B.C. to 539 B.C. is precisely 70 years. And it's that during that period that the nation of Israel was... It began a little bit slowly at the beginning, but as it went along, Israel was completely banned from the land of Judah. And Jerusalem, during that period, was destroyed. The temple was destroyed, and that is the 70-year period that God is speaking about. Now, the reason that this is very significant, or many reasons, of course, but one of the reasons is, what is the last event that must happen before the end of the world, the very end of the world? What is the last event? The last event is there will be great tribulation. Go back to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. And there we read in Matthew 24, in verse 21, and we're not going to go through Matthew 24 verse by verse right now, but if we would, we'd find that every verse in Matthew 24 is speaking about this time of great tribulation, beginning with when you see, remember we quoted from Matthew 24, verse 2, and Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things, that is the buildings of the temple? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And we already saw that that had to do with the fact that the churches would be overrun by or under the wrath of God. And he sums this up in verse 21 of Matthew 24. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And then hold your finger there and look at verse 29, and it says, immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven, and then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, what have we learned right from these couple of verses that we read? The last event of this earth's history is a period of great tribulation that is immediately followed by the end of the world, the end of the world. Now, we know from a lot of other passages that the coincidental with the end of the world is Judgment Day. Coincidental with the end of the world is the rapture of the believers. But the fact is, it is the last event that God is speaking about as we look at the timeline of history, the last period before the end. And notice the parallelism to Jeremiah 25. These nations will serve the king of Babylon for 70 years, and then I will make Babylon a perpetual desolation, an eternal desolation. In other words, then judgment is going to come upon Babylon. Now, God is going to develop that as we go on in Jeremiah 25, and we'll look at that in greater detail in other studies. But immediately we see that here God is giving us a very definite statement that the 70 years of the end of the nation of Judah, while Babylon, while they were in the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar, is typifying or is a picture of the great tribulation spoken of in Matthew 24. In other words, God is tying those two periods of time together, because the destruction of Babylon, where as we go on in Jeremiah 25, will show that that will also identify with the end of the world. So this becomes a very, very interesting and significant passage, as the whole Bible is, but sometimes we see just a little bit more. Now, we look at this verse a little more carefully. This whole land, verse 11, shall be a desolation and an astonishment, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Well, now, what land has he been talking about? Let's not forget that now. What land? The whole world? No, he's not talking about that. Remember, we just learned from the previous two verses that the land is where the millstones have been grinding, and where the light of the candle has been, and where the bridegroom and the bride held forth. And now this whole land shall serve Babylon. These nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. So what is that saying? Well, that's saying that Satan rules there, that Satan rules in the local congregation. Oh my, we've run out of time. We'll pick up right there and develop that in our next study, and then go on in this very, very intriguing passage of Jeremiah 25.